Well, good morning. Pretty intense Bible passages this morning, don't you think? I decided to leave them at the two big kind of crescendo splash moments. They're kind of cliffhangers. I am Scott, by the way. I'm assistant minister in the parish. Slightly different to usual, I'm able to stick around for a little while after the service today before I chuff off to Wilton to kind of catch the end of the service and preach there. But we are well and truly in Genesis now, aren't we? We've been looking at Genesis, these patriarchal narratives, for a couple of months. And today we come to a bit of a dark week. Certainly some awful topics today. The reason we haven't gone straight, kind of following the main character, Jacob, to the next main character, Joseph, the one with the technicolor dream coat, you know the one. The reason we haven't just gone with the main contours of the narrative is because two things are simultaneously developing in these later stages of Genesis. On one hand is kind of just the story, the historical movings of the Israelites, answering the question of how did this massive nation that Jesus was born into, how did it come into existence? What's their history? How did it happen? How did God bring about the fulfillment of his big promises to Abraham? As we know, Genesis follows that one specific line, that family tree from Adam. And so Genesis takes us from the Garden of Eden, through the flood to Ur, up and down through the promised land, in and out of Egypt. And then by the end of Genesis, the Israelites are a prosperous and rapidly growing nation in Egypt, making way for Moses. I'll stop there before I recap the whole Old Testament. But you can kind of see on one hand, Genesis is just explaining how things happened, the main details, the big moves and events. They kind of follow all the way to Jesus being born. And on the other hand, Genesis shows us the line of God's blessing. Now, you might think they're the same thing, that God's people following them and following God's blessing are the same thing. And they are, but around chapter 34... they become kind of parallel storylines. You can trace the moves and places and the events up until around chapter 34. Then the story gets a bit more convoluted. There's kind of these side quests that keep popping up, different characters that we don't know very well. Because if you follow the line of blessing, I think you end up seeing something quite surprising when you come to the end of Genesis. We need to start noticing a few things now before we come to the end in a few weeks' time. On first reading, you might think that the line of blessing just kind of dissolves or fans out when Jacob has his 12 sons. But remember, for Jacob, who's the father of these 12 sons, the issue of obtaining the firstborn's birthright was huge in his life. It's epic in the narrative. The father of the 12 sons was crazy in the way that he deceived and fought to get the birthright of his older brother and then again to steal his blessing from their father. From Abraham, the blessing flows to, do you guys know? From Abraham to Isaac and not Ishmael, right? And from Isaac, the blessing clearly flows to Jacob, that's right, and not Esau. But from Jacob, who does the blessing flow to? To the eldest son, right? The eldest of the 12 sons. Well, the 12 sons, you might know they become the 12 heads of the 12 families and the 12 tribes of Israel. Every Israelite since Jacob received the name Israel, since they became the Israelites, every Israelite has known their place in God's people by identifying with their tribe, with one of Jacob's 12 sons. The Levites, the Naphtalites, the Benjamites, so on, the Vegemites. No, that's the Australian tribe. Just wanted to see who was actually listening. But the 12 sons, the 12 families, 12 tribes, that's how it worked. And it was rather evenly, it was pretty fair for that day and age, especially when they come back to the promised land. The land is split up pretty fairly among the 12 tribes. But we're not there yet. We're right off the back of Jacob, right off him deceiving his brother for the birthright, scabbing him out of the blessing. And the question in our minds should be, who will receive the blessing? Who will receive this blessing? I intentionally left off chapter 9, though in some ways chapter 49. In some ways chapter 49 is absolute spoilers for this whole sermon. That would have been way too easy. Instead, we're going to see by following the story that not all sons were equal. Careful readers like us will be rewarded by being introduced to the family line through whom God's blessing would fully and completely come. So So on first reading, and certainly if you've grown up hearing the stories from Genesis, you'd think that it would be Joseph who receives the blessing, especially the way that Genesis ends, kind of Joseph having all this power in Egypt and bringing his family there. You might think that he's the one that God's blessing would flow to. And next week we're going to meet Joseph. We're about to meet him with his technicolor dream coat. But before we get to the 11th son of Jacob, we'll use a process of elimination. We'll go down the line of Jacob's sons to see who the blessing would go to. Excellent. So to mix a few metaphors, we're going to lift the lid on a can of worms before we let the cat out of the bag, and maybe we'll enter the lion's den. Okay? So the can of worms, not that we wanted it this way, really is a can of worms. It's going to be probably uncomfortable for me, like it's uncomfortable for you as we kind of go through these passages. But the best way to see how this woven narrative is progressing is through the lens of sexual sin. That's kind of the best way to see this. I can assure you this is not the usual sermon about sex. This isn't the one where we talk about the ideal and the goal and the purpose of sex and we define the boundaries. No, instead, we're dredging the muck off the very bottom. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, sex, just like everything else in God's world, has been damaged and distorted and dirtied by sin. God's good gift of sex is for a man and a woman in marriage, for unity, companionship, comfort, and children. But us humans, we've worked it out. And for thousands of years now, we've been working out various ways to pervert sex and to use it differently to how God designed it. One of the earliest distortions, which today is arguably the most horrible distortion, includes the oppressing and using of other humans for sexual purposes. Even within God's chosen people, the family line of Abraham, Abraham himself lies about his wife Sarah, resulting in her being taken by Pharaoh and Abimelech. Lot, if you remember Lot, he offers his daughters to the Sodomites instead of his guests. A few times, slave women are used as surrogates to be mothers for the patriarchs. You remember Laban? He switches his daughters around and he uses them to deceive Jacob. And so what does it show us as later editions of God's people? It shows us that we're not immune. You guys have the internet. You've seen what the church has been up to. We are not immune. It's not a genetic abnormality. Human nature is broken. Brokenness is what's normal in our world. From the beginning of history to modern day, there's widespread sinful tendency for more powerful men to dominate women for their own protection and profit and pleasure. And yet, in Genesis, we see that it's not only a male problem. Consider Lot's daughters when they get their father drunk and they sleep with him to preserve their family line. It's not a male-only problem. It's a sin problem that we all share. The grotty sex stuff in Genesis, it's not the main theme. It really isn't. Unless you read it in a Freudian way, it's not the main theme. But there is quite a lot of sex stuff in there. All the problems here in Genesis will be addressed and punished and stemmed out in various ways in the Old Testament. If you think about Moses receiving the law like Leviticus and how clear and kind of uncomfortable it is as we go through the laws in Leviticus. Certainly Jesus and the New Testament authors hold up the same high standard, if not higher. They didn't have the law yet here in Jacob's day, but they were still guilty of sin. For us, we can't get away from sex. We can't get away from the perversion of it in our lives. Some people are themselves born out of a sinful expression of sex from day one. Then there's the sexualized media bombardment. There's the access that we have. There's stuff happening all around us. The messed up stuff that we see in Genesis, it offers us more than subtle instructions on how we're supposed to live as we seek to live godly lives. But what's simple in theory, what's easily written down in a law, is complicated in real life. And really today, I think these stories preach themselves. These are classic cautionary tales. provocative, alarming, disgusting, disturbing. We're looking at moral dilemmas that thousands of people, generations of God's people, have pondered and puzzled over. And so I'll kind of just retell these stories, start to finish. And with the two longer stories, I'll pose a moral dilemma for you to think about. I might even give you a chance to talk to the person next to you. Kind of a moral dilemma. One of those impossible questions where there's kind of no right answer. They're always the fun ones. So to begin with, I'm going to offer a warning. A warning to anyone who thinks these are just cautionary tales. These early narratives are shared by Christians and Jewish people, Judaism and Christianity. And since our culture has Judeo-Christian roots, so many people are throwing their hat into the ring to explain this stuff to us. Recently, Jordan Peterson, he's a Canadian psychologist, philosopher, author, big online personality. He's got nearly 9 million subscribers on YouTube. He's got this series out on Genesis. And actually, his latest book, We Who Wrestle with God, springboards from Jacob wrestling with God. We looked at that last week. So we have to be careful with this kind of thing, because though it might be interesting, Jordan Peterson's stuff's interesting and intellectual and full of applicable and relevant challenges, he only thinks the Bible is valuable because it's been useful for the development of the human race. His perspective is that the Bible helps explain us. He thinks that the Bible explains humans rather than explaining God. That's how he views the Bible. And even the parts that are about God, in his view, they're only useful as they explain concepts relevant to us. He would read these passages just plainly as cautionary tales. So if you know much of his style, he'd be picking up themes of chaos, of violence. He'd be saying things about masculine and feminine principles in conflict, maintaining order through their struggle. These would be culturally significant narratives that illustrate the consequences of failing to integrate aspects of masculinity and femininity. He loves to go on about personal responsibility, and these ancient life lessons would be tales teaching us the consequences of failing to live according to your principles or your morals. And that's good. He gets a lot out of it. But if you do that, you'll miss any uniqueness that comes from the fact that these events really happened. You miss any uniqueness that comes from the particular time in world history that these things are recorded. If it's just a cautionary tale, you'll miss the self-revelation of God as he tells us about himself. And you'll be blind to the many, many threads that eventually lead us to Jesus, who explains humanity and who perfectly reveals God. So that's my warning. It's not just a cautionary tale. We're going to get started on Jacob's first son, the firstborn son with the biggest birthright. That's Reuben. Not much of a tale to tell. It's one verse. Reuben, firstborn son, the most likely candidate to receive the blessing. So much expectation on this guy. The cautionary tale goes like this. It's from Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and his father heard of it. There you go. That's adultery. Don't do it. And it's kind of incestuous. Don't do that. Reuben dishonors his father Jacob. Don't do that. And his father found out. So what do you think is going to happen? Years and years later, when Jacob, his father, is on his deathbed giving his final blessing to his sons, in chapter 49, he goes through all of his sons. Verse 2 and 3 we read, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Fair enough, right? What's the lesson? Don't commit adultery, and especially don't dishonor the person who holds the most sway over your future. It's quite simple. Next in line, Levi and Simeon, chapter 34. This story begins after Jacob and his family have settled near the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan. Jacob's daughter Dinah decides to go out and meet the local women, basically visiting the neighboring community. While she's there, Shechem, the son of Hamar, who's kind of the ruler of the region, Shechem, this powerful guy, he sees her. The text says he saw her, he took her, and he raped her. It is blunt, really blunt, and it's tragic. But it also says that he became deeply attached to Dinah. He wants her as his wife, and he tells his father Hamor to make it happen. Meanwhile, word gets back to Jacob about what's happened to his daughter. Jacob hears about it before his sons hear it, but he waits for them to return from the fields. When the brothers come home and learn what happened, they're furious. They're furious. It says they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Hamor then goes out to talk with Jacob. He wants to arrange this marriage between Shechem and Dinah. He also proposes something much bigger, because intermarriage between the two peoples meant they would begin to share land, they would share trade, basically kind of a full social, economical merger, these families becoming one. Shechem himself offers to pay whatever price Jacob wants. Name the terms, he says, and Jacob's sons, at this point, jump in. But they speak deceitfully. They start to lie to Hamor and to Shechem. It's clear straight away. They say that they can't give their sister to an uncircumcised man. If Shechem and all his men, all the Shechemites, get circumcised, well, then they can intermarry and live together. That'll be fine. That's their proposal. Hamor and Shechem are enthusiastic. They go back to their city and they make this public pitch to the men. These Israelites, they're great. They're going to merge with us. We're going to share their land. We're going to trade with them. All our stuff will become one. We just need to get circumcised. And remarkably, the men in the city all agree. However, 3 days later, when all the men are still in pain from their circumcisions, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, they take their swords, they go into the city, and they kill every single man. Every single one of them, including Hamor and Shechem. After that, the rest of Jacob's sons come and plunder the city, and they take the flocks and the herds and the wealth, and they even take the women and children. The chapter ends in a tense exchange. It's a private moment. It's a weird ending, actually. Jacob rebukes Simeon and Levi. You've brought trouble on me. You've made me an obnoxious thing among the people. If they band together, if the other people hear about this, if they band together, they'll come and destroy us. But his sons have this simple answer. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? And that's where the chapter ends, just with this unresolved tension. The main thing that goes wrong is Dinah being raped by Shechem. The narrative is all about the dishonor and the outrage that it causes, especially within her family. There's no other part in Genesis, really, that I could find where you see something called an outrageous thing or something that should not be done as clearly as it is here. Jacob, strangely, he's pretty quiet throughout the whole episode. It's Levi and Simeon who do most of the talking and most of the raging and most of the killing. Even though their solution goes far beyond justice, you can almost picture it, the look in their eyes. Their deception of Shechem is deliberate, it is evil. After all, circumcision is kind of the special symbol between God's people and God. But here it gets used manipulatively, which kind of shows how inappropriate their answer is. And it leads to a massacre. Simeon and Levi's violent retaliation is so disproportionate. And so you see their father condemning them from a social or political viewpoint. You've made us obnoxious. But the boys respond with a moral kind of response. Should we have let him treat our sister like a prostitute? And the story, again, leaves that tension hanging. Okay, now it's time to go over to you. Here's a moral dilemma. In the face of a terrible wrong, is righteous outrage something to act on or something to restrain until wisdom can catch up? So have a think. When something terrible goes wrong, is righteous outrage something to act upon or something to restrain until wisdom catches up? Have a think about it. That's your dilemma. And maybe you can whisper your answer to the person next to you or tell the person next to you what you think. What do you think? These stories are supposed to provoke us. Okay. Let's go to Jacob's deathbed blessings in chapter 49. Let's see what Jacob says. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So as we work down the line, it's not Reuben, it's not Levi, it's not Simeon. Who's next? Judah. Maybe he's the really good guy. The big Judah episode comes right in the middle of the Joseph story in chapter 38. You might know the story. After selling Joseph into slavery, Judah, we see, he kind of drifts away from his family and he settles among the Canaanites. He makes friends with a guy named Hirah and he marries a local woman. They have these three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Judah arranges a marriage between his firstborn and a woman named Tamar. But the text says that was wicked in the Lord's sight and the Lord put him to death. So we don't really find out what happens, but is out of the picture. According to the custom of the time, the next brother in line was supposed to produce a child for the dead brother to continue his legacy. So Judah, the father, tells Onan, his son, to fulfill this duty. Onan, however, deliberately avoids giving Tamar a child because he knows the heir wouldn't be legally his. Onan is stealing the birthright from his dead brother's unborn son. That makes sense. The narrator calls this evil, and Onan also dies. So two sons are now out of the picture, and Tamar is still without a child. At this point, Judah is hesitant. His youngest son, Shelah, is still too young, so he tells Tamar, go back to your father's house and wait until Shelah's old enough. Tamar waits and waits and waits and waits, but Judah never sends Shelah. Time passes, Judah's wife dies, and after Judah finishes mourning, he travels to Timnah to oversee sheep shearing, a kind of festival season. Tamar hears that her father-in-law is nearby, and she realizes that Judah has no intention of giving her Shelah. She's just left on her own. So Tamar comes up with a wild plan. She disguises herself as a prostitute and covers her face and positions herself near the road where Judah will pass. And Judah sees her, assumes she's a prostitute, and he propositions her. Tamar, still veiled and unrecognizable, she asks for a pledge before agreeing to go through with it. His seal, cord, and staff. Essentially, like his driver's license and signature. I need that before we'll do this, so that I know that you'll come back and pay me. They sleep together, and she becomes pregnant. And Judah, later on, kind of discreetly sends his friend to go and pay her and to get back his belongings. But she's not there anymore. In fact, he's never heard of a prostitute in that area. And here's the twist. 3 months later, Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant. You beauty, he thinks. My problem is gone. And so he accuses her of sexual immorality. He even orders that she be brought out and burned. But as she's taken away, she sends a message to Judah. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these items. Do you recognize them? And Judah instantly recognizes his own seal, his own cord, his own staff. And he says something remarkable. He says, she is more righteous than I am, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. He acknowledges his failure and he doesn't sleep with her again. We're told that Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. That's the end of the story. First thing to point out is that Tamar is repeatedly denied her legal and social protection. And that's wrong. She's wronged first by Judah's sons and then by Judah himself. And I think she's kind of daring and the narrative frames her actions as a kind of pursuit of what she is owed. In the account, she's almost the hero, I would argue that. Even though she disguises herself as a prostitute and sleeps with Judah, she's getting what is rightfully hers. Judah, however, he's a bit of a hypocrite, plain as day. He's ready to punish her for the sexual sin that he himself participated in. Tamar's quiet unveiling of the seal and cord and staff end up being a transformative moment for Judah as he repents. But the story again leaves the tension hanging. Here's your next dilemma. Maybe this time just straight away talk to the person next to you. In a broken world, is honesty always the highest way, or do some injustices justify deception? So is honesty always the higher way, or does some injustice allow for deception? Talk to the people around you about that one. Honesty, deception. Simple on paper, complicated in reality. Let's follow it through. So we've seen Reuben and Levi and Simeon, in the time when their father would have blessed them, they're cursed. They're not really blessed at all. But Judah, if you notice, he's actually quite a lot like his father. He's more like his father than the others, more of a deceiver like Jacob, and not a full-on adulterer or murderer like his eldest sons. If we go to chapter 49, verse 8, Jacob's deathbed blessing, really the winner is Judah. He says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." It goes on and on. We're going to cover this in a few weeks, but you can see it there, chapter 49, verse 8, "Your brothers will praise you." Three cans of worms have been opened. The cat is out of the bag. Judah is the oldest son to get a blessing from Jacob. He's kind of got the birthright there. I'm going to finish up with one final thing this morning, a teaser for where this Genesis series is going to land in a few weeks from now. Matthew chapter 1. If you can flick there fast enough, you can go there. Otherwise, you just have to listen. This is the very beginning of the New Testament, the first section of Matthew chapter 1. We read, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah," there we go, "and Judah's brothers." But we read, "Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." That Perez was the father of Jesus. Bit of a twist. This is Jesus' family history. Why don't you let me lead in prayer to finish up? God, we thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you orchestrated the history of all things to point a huge neon sign to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is completely unlike any of his ancestors, that he was perfect without sin, that by dying on the cross, he can take our sinfulness and give us his righteousness, that he can take our brokenness and give us his fullness. We give you thanks that Jesus is the one that your blessing would come to the whole world through. And Lord, we pray for our morality. We pray that it would not be for our glory, for our pride, for our image. Especially this morning, we pray for people committing and affected by sexual sin. We pray for those in the room as much as we pray for vulnerable people around the world. God, we pray that we might live with incredible integrity and that you'd help us to bring your love to those around us and to those around the world. Father, we pray that more people through our lives would understand what you are like and would worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.